that this is the anointed whiteboard because it has not been used since the last time I used it. Well, I had hoped that maybe there would have been some advancements in communication technology here, but I know when I get to hear Damien speak, I pay no attention to the fact that there is no chalkboard up here. I am transfixed. But what a delight to be back with you tonight. I look forward to times like this. There's a certain, relaxation to a Sunday night that I thoroughly enjoy. I got to tell you a story. I was teaching at the church that I last served down in La Puente, California, which was kind of an extension of East Los Angeles, really. Pretty tough area. And I'm standing down, you know, front, which I like to do. I'd hurt myself here if I tried. But while I'm teaching, in the middle of my message, a guy comes in with a paper sack, something in it. You know, paper sacks make a lot of noise when you're carrying something in them. So it attracted everyone's attention. He comes right down and sits on the front row and stares intently at me. Well, he kind of had my attention too. But I kept teaching, and then the sack rattled, and out comes a gun. Well, then he had my complete attention. Now, my elder said, "Oh, Pastor, we would have protected you." I said, "You ain't fooling me one bit. You'd have been the first out of this place." But he lays it on the floor while he looks at me. And so, okay. Then he pulls out a big knife and he sets that on the floor. He has my attention. And then he pulls out a Bible and lays it on the floor. Well, you know, when that happens, you know, this isn't what you might think it is. And so I stopped and said, "I assume these have meaning." He said, "Yes." I said, "Would you mind telling me what it is?" He said, "Well, tonight I'm going to decide which of these to use." Well, that didn't set me at ease quite yet. But the fact that the Bible was there, you know, was kind of a giveaway that maybe he was struggling with things other than hostility toward me. So I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, let me finish the message. You listen and we'll talk it over." Well, as it happened, he gave his heart to the Lord that night. So he decided to use the Bible. We kept the gun and the knife. So Sunday evenings can have a lot of drama attached to them. I want to share with you tonight something that will actually, in a way, mix some of the greatest, I don't know how to put it, drama and worldview and understanding of ourselves all in one short passage. It's amazing what we're going to see tonight. And I want you to be able to see it with your eyes, so I've chosen to get out the anointed whiteboard and take you to John chapter 13. Now, John chapter 13 begins what's commonly called... I failed to have... If you don't have a Bible here, I forgot to find out the page. But those of you who are sitting next to someone, find John 13, shout out the page number, and then we'll all know. Because I want you to be able to follow along. John 13. I don't know, whatever Bible you have, you can shout out page numbers. Okay, you found it here on the front row? John 13? 620, page 620. All right, that sounds right. We were on page 667 this morning, weren't we? This begins what is commonly called the upper room events. His teaching at this time is commonly called, among those who are academically oriented, the upper room discourse. It is an awesome, awesome thing. And it begins with a recognition. It was just before the Passover feast. Now, I don't want to go into the details of what this meant. how long before the Passover feast it actually was. I have a tendency personally to feel like it was earlier than most people think in order to give him a full 3 days and nights in the tomb before he was resurrected. And there is theological argument for it, so don't worry, I'm not being heretical, I'm just being Gail Irwin. So it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come. He had good timing, you know, and timing is important, let me tell you. He knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Now, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them just how much he loved them. He loved them to the end, or the full extent of his love. Now, I have to write this up here because what it means to talk about the love of God, I think, is important. And we're going to find out how he showed it. You know, one of the things that fascinates me is that I do not know of anywhere in Scripture where Jesus actually said to the apostles, I love you. That's interesting to me. Yet they knew without a shadow of a doubt that he did. Maybe he did line them up and just never recorded. John, I love you. James, I love you. Judas, I'm thinking, you know. But there was something about his action toward them that let them know that he loved them deeply. Now, it's important that we know precisely what it's talking about here, because we're about to find out what the full extent of his love looked like. I know you're thinking the cross, but that's not what we're going to see. Well, let's keep reading. He now shows them, or loved them to the end, or showed them the full extent of his love. And supper being ended, it was a meal, you know. Jesus was really into eating, I want you to know that. They called him a glutton, which says to me he had a weight problem. You never call a skinny guy a glutton. So there. I figure he probably had to wear suspenders myself. Well, supper was ended, and the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now we have a villain in the story. How do you deal with a villain? How do you deal with someone that you know is opposed to you in a way that will cause him to betray you? Now, there are some who think that Judas was so politically oriented, he felt that Jesus had power that was not being adequately shown, and that if he could just force him into a corner, then he would show this incredible booming power of his. Well, that's a thought. Actually, there's not much you can prove here. All we know is that it had been put into his heart. Now, when the Bible says heart, it doesn't mean your blood pump. It means the real you, that innermost you. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Now, here is an incredible statement that you have to pay close attention to. God had given him all power. Now, folks, it is an important thing in life to kind of deal with the question, what do you do with power? You have heard the statement, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You've heard that, haven't you? Have you? Okay, you know, at least, you know, rattled. And though that is not a specific biblical statement, boy, is it provable with the Scripture. So we have a dangerous thing going on here where Jesus realizes that he has all, he knows this, not realizes, that's not the good word. He knows that all power has been given to him. All things have been put under him, under his power. He is in great danger of absolute corruption. How will he handle this? We're going to find out. See, here are some, to me, some incredible themes that haven't been dealt with fully. In fact, this that I'm going to show you, to me, it just in my mind has such incredible dramatic possibilities. I wish somebody would make a play out of it or something and let me give them some advice on how to deal with the emotions that are going on here, because this was a powerful moment. Power! So Jesus knew that all power had been given to him. All things had been placed under his hand. And that he had come from God and was going to God. So that tells me that Jesus knew who he was. Okay, we have three things going here. One of the biggest problems we struggle with in this world, really, as human beings, is trying to figure out who in the world we are. I don't know if that's been true with you, but it takes us a long time as we struggle with, oh, am I this, am I that, or, you know, and not understanding ourselves. That's one of the things that makes being a teenager such a tough job. And it was a tough job for me, too, man. I think, who was it? The Focus on the Family guy, James Dobson, who deals with this kind of thing a lot, who said, you know, when they turn 13, you need to seal them in a barrel and just cut a hole that you can feed them through. And when they turn 17, seal the hole. But he did make a statement that I do. He was just having fun with that, but he did make a statement that I do appreciate. Teenage is not a disease, he said. It's not a spiritual disease. They will get out of it and over it. And that happened for me too, and probably many of you look back on those teenage days and think, oh, thank God I'm still alive. You know, when my son turned 15, and that is a magical age for a boy, you know that. Why? Because he's eligible for a driver's license. And so I taught him how to drive. He was the last person, the fifth person in my house that I taught how to drive. Oh, man. And when finally he got his driver's license, our insurance agent came to our house to talk to him. He said, I want you to know how we view you. The question is not if. The question's only when. He said, we think of you as an aimed gun that's going to go off. And he said, you're going to find out how much we think about you when you find out how much it's going to cost you now to be insured. Well, we informed him that he would now pay his own portion of our massive insurance bill, you know. But that's all part of teenage time. Because what the problem with that age, you see, is that you have this big piece of equipment in your hands and there's a girl over there on the sidewalk who needs to be impressed. Guys, don't just sit there thinking, why is he telling this? You know it's true. And so we leave just hundreds of dollars of worth of automobile tire on the road. See that, girl? And we struggle through finding out who we are. It's just the way it is. But Jesus knew who he was. Okay, let's deal with that right now. How did he find out? Now, this is good. And here is a way for us to really deal with the teenage problem, and with our own. How did Jesus find out who he was? He listened to what his heavenly Father had to say about him. Now, if you are in any way still struggling with that, I beg of you to open the Bible and find out how God views you so you'll know who you are. I talked a little bit about that this morning, and I hope that you went away from here with a fresh understanding of just exactly how he viewed you. And if you understand that, it just saves a mountain worth of struggle on our part. Jesus didn't have to do a survey. Could you help me? I'm trying to figure out who I am. Oh, undecided? Okay. Could you? No, none of that. He knew who he was. He had heard his Father tell him that. But then, how do you deal with all power without it corrupting you? And how can you show the full extent of your love? Well, let us continue reading and you will see. So he rose from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and threw it into the face of the apostles. No, it's not what it says. It's just what I would have done. And he began to wash their feet. Okay. All of you have in your house a painting in some form. Maybe it's even a little, you know, a statue of sculpting or whatever, of Leonardo da Vinci's incredible artwork called The Last Supper. It is great artwork. It is terrible theology. It's not the way it looked. So I'm going to correct Leonardo tonight and prove to you that I'm not an artist. First of all, let me deal with the table. It was a long table in his thing where everybody was standing. Now, folks, I remember when I was a kid, sometimes I had to stand up at the table because it was too sore to sit down. But this was a table known as a Roman triclinium. And it was shaped just like this, sort of a squared off horseshoe shape, see? Now, it differed from our tables significantly. We sit at tables. It's just the typical thing. Probably never have you had to do what they had to do back then. They have developed a thing called Abraham's Tent in Israel that I love to take groups to. Maybe you've been to it, where you literally are treated as if you were approaching a tent that would have been a tent like Abraham had, and invited to a meal, given clothing to put on over the clothes that you have. And then you are taken to a place where you do not sit, but you recline at a low table. That's exactly what this was. This couldn't have been more than a foot and a half, maybe less high. And they reclined on couches or pads or the floor. And they reclined on their left side. And their bodies sort of stuck out. Well, let me see. I'll give them a blockhead. And their hands like that. I told you I wasn't an artist, all right? And here would be a person of first rank, a kind of most important person at the table. Here would be the host. Here would be a guest of honor. And there would be individuals reclining around this table, just like here on this side, until finally you came to a person down here of lowest rank. Ah, now there's a new little revelation. You see, they reclined at these table according to rank. Now this gives us some insight, doesn't it? Now you know one reason why I say that the most common activity of the apostles was arguing. Can you figure out why? Every time they recline to eat, the argument would come up. Who sits where? So they spent most of their time arguing. Even Luke tells us at this table, after three, some scholars think 4 years of walking with Jesus, the world's greatest seminary man, and being taught over and over and over, such patience on the part of Jesus. Because every time they argued over who was the greatest, he would patiently teach them. No, guys, whoever wants to be great, let him be servant of all. Whoever wants to be first, let him be your slave. That never did excite the apostles. And it still doesn't excite us today either. I wondered if we put a big sign out, please be here tonight. Gail Irwin is going to teach you how to be a slave. Rather watch the grass grow. Or the Golf Channel, about the same thing. And it was the hardest lesson Jesus had to teach the apostles, was how to get along with each other. Isn't that amazing? You know, in my journeys around the world, one of the things that I have had the privilege of doing is teaching in some churches that would be what we would call peace-oriented churches. For instance, the Quakers. I have spoken at a number of Quaker churches. I've done pastors' conferences for them. I've spoken in Mennonite churches and in their colleges. And I have been around, I've not spoken for, but I've been around kind of closely some Seventh-day Adventist people who are also kind of peace-oriented. And you know what I've discovered? They all fight with each other. The church in the world is a conflicted church. Now, not here, not you guys, but people in Texas. It's a conflicted world. There are a number of reasons why, and I think some of them are just plain old cultural reasons. But I think that these guys argued with each other over who was the greatest for a lot of cultural reasons, because this world is organized around making it to the top so you can lord it over other people. As a kid, I played a game called King of the Hill. How many of you guys have ever played that? Well, ladies too. How about that? That's the best training for this cultural world I can think of, man. You fight hard to get to the top and you think you get to rest? Oh, no. You gotta fight to stay there. That's the world, man. And so this lesson that Jesus had to teach them didn't take very quickly. And so, something happened that caused Jesus to get up and start to wash their feet. Something else I need to tell you about this picture. We have things that sociologists call greeting rituals. We never even think of them that way. We just know them and we do them. You know, if I were to come to your house today and knock on your door, I would hope you would open it and say, "Oh, Gail, good to see you. Come in. Have a seat. Let me take your coat and get you a cup of coffee or Christian crack, whatever you call it." No, I won't talk about that anymore. And those are modern greeting rituals. But if this were 2,000 years ago, it would be different. If I knocked on your door, you would greet me, "Gail, good to see you. Kiss me on both cheeks." Some places they still do that. "Seat me, and if I were especially welcomed, you would anoint my head with oil." Now, we do that today when we pray for the sick. The Bible informs us it's to be done. But you know how we do. We have this little bottle of olive oil and we just... And that's okay. That's anointing. But that's not the way they did it. They would take a bottle of olive oil and just pour it on your head and slick it down. Yuck. But that was before the days of shampoos and hair dryers. And that was a very soothing, cleansing, honoring thing to do. And there was another advantage to that. You see, if I were to leave your house especially welcome, nobody would have a clue. But if this were 2,000 years ago and you anointed my head with oil and I left your house, everybody would know somebody loves that dude. Look at the greasy head, see? But there was one other thing that they did that we have almost no understanding of. They'd wash your feet. See, if this were 2,000 years ago, if you had servants, your lowest ranked servant would wash my feet. But if you were too poor to have any servants, you would wash my feet. But it would be a public admission of your low estate. Why? Because washing feet was the lowest job on the face of this earth. The lowest ranked servant would do it. Why was that so? Because, folks, they believed then, and Arabs do even to this day, Muslims do, that the bottom of the foot is the dirtiest part of the body. See the implications of this. Now, the reason they did that was because, well, that was hospitality, you see. And hospitality is the art of making people comfortable. And after walking on those dusty roads with sandals on, pretty soon your feet were quite uncomfortable. And so, as part of hospitality, your feet would be washed. And that brings us to a dramatic moment at this table. You see, everyone around this table had dirty feet. Oh. Nobody's feet had been washed. I know what they were thinking. This guy's thinking, why doesn't he wash feet? He's thinking, I ain't washing feet. If I wash feet, they'll think I belong down here. These guys were all thinking, why doesn't somebody do something? Now, I hated that as a pastor when people would come up and say, Pastor, why doesn't the church do such and such? And one of my guys who had made an announcement once, I appreciated his insight. He said, we have learned that to make a recommendation to Pastor Irwin is to volunteer. But the fact of the matter is, you know, you're the church. So anyway, if I were Jesus, you know what I would have done? I'd have held up one foot and say, see anything, guys, that hadn't been done? It's worth 50 points right now. But that's not what happened, you see. But as I mentioned to you, a fight had gone on at this very table. Now, this is the night of his betrayal. You would think by now these apostles would have learned something. But as I said to you, first of all, we're going to look at the thing Jesus never seemed to be able to teach them to do, the miracle he couldn't perform, and that was to unify these apostles. They did not get along. The church of Jesus, well, when you look at who he had on his crew, it didn't help his reputation at all. But on top of that, they did everything they could to wreck his reputation. How the church survives is a marvel to me. Not you guys, but you know where. We do everything we can to kill the church, man. People get crosshaired so easily. It is amazing, you know. If the pastor starts talking politics, either the Democrats or the Republicans are going to leave, see?
Well, I don't like the way he's talking about things, I tell you. They don't agree with what he said on Fox News. That's all there is to it, you know. And I checked with Rush Limbaugh, and he doesn't agree with him either.
So before we go into this, I need to tell you who these four people that I've drawn a little more are. The Bible gives us all the clues we need. The guy up here in this position of, the predominant position, he would have been the kind of leading person of the group. And he tells us who he is. I love this. He calls himself without naming him, but we know who he is. And he knew we would know. The disciple whom Jesus loved, who leaned against his breast. Now, when I first read that, I thought, what kind of guys were these anyway? But you know what he's doing? He's telling us where he reclined. Simple. Listen to this. Most of the questions from this table would have been funneled through him in order to speak to Jesus. He's reclining there in front of him. What does he have to do to speak to him? He has to lean back against his chest. Simple as that. He's telling us where he sat. And we now know this is John. We also know who this person is now because he was the host and John leaned against his breast. So here's Jesus right here. Now, already you can tell this is not the way Leonardo da Vinci painted this. He made serious errors with that, but good art nonetheless. We also know who this person is. Back in that day, they believed, and in fact, Paul continues this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when it says we are members one of another because we're partakers of the same loaf. That makes communion a phenomenally important thing. And they believed back then that when you ate with someone, you literally became part of them. This is why they were so upset with Jesus. He eats with sinners! Thank God. You know, when Jesus went to eat with the tax collector Zacchaeus, they got all upset about that. But I'm thinking, I don't understand this. If there's anybody you want to have get saved, it's the tax collectors. You know? The highest compliment you could pay to someone at a meal was to have him as guest of honor, because the guest of honor and the host would eat from the same bowl. The host would take the first piece of bread. They didn't have sliced bread. They'd break it off. He would dip it into the sop. Now, that doesn't appetize. It's not appetizing at all, you know. I've never seen a cafe. Come and try our sop. But back in that day, hot dog would not have excited them either. Or hamburger. So he would dip it into the food, the bowl. The bowl that the guest of honor would also eat from. And he would begin the banquet by taking that first bite and putting it across his shoulder into the mouth of the guest of honor and complimenting him or saying something like, "You do me honor." You know who this is now, don't you? Who got the first bite? Who ate from the same bowl? You're free to tell me. Yes, thank you. Judas. And you know, I was a teacher, college teacher, for a number of years, and I discovered that if you ask informational kind of question that just has a straight technical answer, they don't want to answer. Because they're, you know what they're afraid of? This is a trick question. And that was true. I can remember in college, my professors were always asking trick questions, you know. And I'd give the obvious answer. No, that's not right. And here's why. And I was thinking, I hate you. I'm never going to answer a question in this classroom anymore. You know? But I knew you knew the answer. This is Judas. Now, we don't know where each of these other guys sit until we got down to this last guy. At one point, Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." And everyone's asking, is it I? This guy signaled across the table to John and said, "Ask him who it is." Who? Peter. Absolutely. You guys are good. Now, what's he doing here? He's probably wondering himself. He's probably thinking, it's no place for a pope, you know that. Well, K. Keep in mind, they had an argument at this table over who was the greatest. Maybe Peter sat here as a result of the argument. He probably started it. He said, well, you guys know I'm the greatest. I mean, who had the great revelation he was the Messiah? And they would say, yeah, and to whom did he say, get behind me, Satan, right after that? Yeah, that's right. I forgot that. Well, who walked on water? Yeah, and who sank? Yeah, that's right. So here he is. But what's Judas doing up there? Now, we have Judas all wrong, you know. We think of Judas because different artists will always paint him with that obvious criminal look in his eye. Now, if you've ever been in an organization that chose a treasurer, who did you choose? An obvious criminal? With his left hand tightly clutching the money bag and his other hand going for your wallet? No, you wanted the most honest person you could find. That was Judas. Only Jesus knew the truth about him. Only Jesus knew that he was a thief. I think he sat here because they thought he sat, was supposed to sit there. Well, why wasn't he with Jesus at the great events? Why wasn't it Peter, James, and John and not Judas? Here's the answer. I don't think they thought Judas needed that kind of training. I always, when I was a kid, heard in Sunday school, Peter, James, and John, Peter, James, and John, Peter, James, and John, the favorite guys with Jesus. They always were with Jesus. They weren't with Jesus because they were his favorite. They were with Jesus because that was the remedial class. He says, I want you right here with me. I can't trust you over there with those guys. You see, I finally understood that when I just read it for myself. These guys, folks, they were turkeys. In fact, my latest book is called Not Many Mighty, and I've put prices on my table that are thank you prices for the way you have been so faithful in supporting our ministry through the years. But in my newest book, Not Many Mighty, I basically prove that God only uses jerks. Be thankful. Because there's so many of us, and we're the only thing available, you know? So these guys really were that, and I think those three, of all the other guys, needed intimate training from Jesus in order to survive. And so they were the ones that were with him. I think Judas was considered by them to be the top dude, the most, trustworthy group. Guy. And so here they are. And Jesus then does something that was unthinkable, unheard of. Nothing a leader of his stature or anywhere near his stature would ever have done. As the kind of leader he could have been, he could have designated a foot washer. He could have called on Peter and said, Peter, you're pretty available down there. Why don't you do it? And Peter would not have gladly done it. He would have done it under protest. You want me to wash these guys' feet? Do you realize what that means? The dirtiest part of their body? You want me to wash? I don't know how best to describe it to you so you would understand the meaning of it. Any of you remember when a certain president was over in the Middle East, and at a speech somebody threw a shoe at him and then threw the other one? You thought that was just target practice. But that was the deepest insult it was possible for them to give in that society, to throw the shoe from the dirtiest part of their body. We don't understand that. We're Americans, we're locked into our culture, and we don't understand some things. But the tension at this table was unbearable. Nobody's feet had been washed. So what happens? The Creator of the universe, the Son of God, the Savior of all mankind, the one truly other-centered person, the perfect individual, the only one who has ever kept the law, the only one who had thus the power to be that perfect sacrifice before the Father, which then would institute our total redemption by Him, that person gets up from that table and starts washing their feet. I mean, this was what? I think he started with Judas. And then he comes to John, and then he heads over toward my good friend Peter. Peter, I know what Peter's thinking. He's giving us a test. They're failing it. Wait till he gets to me. So he says to Jesus, I'll put it in my words, Lord, you think you're going to wash my feet? And Jesus said, you don't understand now, Peter. You'll understand later. I love this guy. Because lack of understanding had never slowed him down before. You'll never wash my feet. Now, when Peter said never, it meant always. When he said always, it meant never. And Jesus just simply says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me, no fellowship. Boy, Peter's changed his mind very quickly. Lord, then wash my head, hands, armpits, everything. But then Jesus said something that I, as a teenage kid, desperately needed to hear, and I did. He said, no, if you've had a bath, you don't need another one. You just need your feet washed. And I have learned in my lifetime that in every pew, now you don't have pews here, and that's okay. I've always thought, how did we pick the names like pew and pulpit? Yeah. But I've learned that every pew contains a broken heart. You see, a cultural church means that the action's going on up here. You're spectators. Like in a football game, the action's on the field. You're spectators. About the only thing you can do is yell. And I'm thankful that you're not actually doing that. So you see, this isn't the participative church that made the early church so powerful because it went from home to home where everybody got to know everybody and everybody prayed. I saw it on your sign out here. The home fellowships are the place where you get to pray and be prayed for, love and be loved, serve and be served. It is the most powerful growth system I have ever seen in my life. I had occasion once in a church to get the elders together, most of them, in such a small group. And I was so glad that the pastor was secure because out of that small groups, they said, I am actually learning more and growing more there than in church services. A pastor has to be secure to hear that from a parishioner. Well, Jesus said, no, if you've had a bath, you don't need another one. You just need your feet washed. Now, that's what I needed desperately to hear. I grew up, I never grew up, but I was a young man in what I call a very legalistic church society. Now, it wasn't that they were a bad group of people. I don't want you to think that. They believed the same thing about the Bible that we do now. And I am deeply grateful for my upbringing in that kind of atmosphere. And I, at least as an individual, was free to teach the Bible. It's just that there was a tendency, because they needed to thrill everybody at every service, to preach certain texts. And at the end of 3 years, they had preached all those thriller texts. And so they had to leave and go to another church where they could start over. Now, to show you how serious that was, I served a church that was 60 years old. We didn't celebrate that. We just announced it because there was nothing to celebrate. I was pastor number 52. So you see, you have the advantage of having one great pastor that you can count on to deliver the word to you. day after day. It's a marvelous thing. It's and God uses that to such great extent in those places where they have pastors that just go through like a turnstile. They don't grow. Usually they die. That church did die. It should have died. Maybe I helped kill it. I don't know. I got to keep moving here because I got to get you to this specific place where something incredible happens. So, if I don't wash your feet, and you folks arrived here, some of you with dirty feet, I know that. Maybe things happened, emotional moments occurred that caused you to come into a meeting like this thinking, I hope they don't find the truth out about me, you know. Maybe there are things happen in your neighborhood that vex you, maybe on your job or what have you. But you come to church with dirty feet. Now, I know that. God had to teach me that. I once thought that my job as a pastor was to point out dirty feet. You got dirty feet. You've got dirty feet. Yeah. And finally, I realized they already know that. You know, I don't have to tell them. But then I grew to thinking I was in charge of a fire hose to wash feet. You know, and I discovered I was knocking feet right off their legs and washing them when I'm out the back door, and I didn't know why they were leaving crippled. You know? And finally got through to me, God did, and said, Gail, if you want to wash people's feet, you have to get close enough to touch them. Yeah. Well, when this was over, I think all you heard after that was the splash of water and the swish of a towel, and Jesus finishes this. And he says, you call me Lord and Master. And he says, I am. And I have washed your feet. We just kind of go over that. It sounds great. Oh, yeah, he washed their feet. He says, I'm your example. You should do as I have done. Now, don't get bent out of shape about whether we do or don't have foot washing services. We don't have, in most places, foot washing services because that is not part of our cultural understanding. It's virtually meaningless. And one thing I've learned that if you decide you're going to do one, don't you dare announce it ahead of time because nobody will show up. And if two or three people happen to, they come with the cleanest feet they've had in centuries. Powdered in new socks. I don't need it, but you need to do it. But it's not part of our ritual, so let me tell you what it means. First of all, it was a cleansing act in that day. It was a soothing act. It was an honoring act. It was an act of hospitality. It was an act of welcome. And I think today when we do something that is that honoring and cleansing and soothing and welcoming sort of thing, servanthood, in other words, we are washing each other's feet. Well, Jesus said, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. But now, seeing what he has done to show how much he loves them, how you handle all power without it corrupting you, and what you can do when you know who you are. You see how Jesus dealt with it. So we come now to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Here's what Jesus says. A new commandment I give you. Oh, boy, that's all they needed, just one more new commandment, man. There were hundreds of them out there. But he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Oh, well, you know, I feel real gushy about being around these people that I see. They're just so sweet and so wonderful. I just really feel love, you know. I love everybody, but if my neighbor lets his dog out one more time. Have you ever had anybody ask you, can you love someone and not like them? Now tell me if you think these apostles were likable. John 3:16 does not say, for God so liked the world. No, love is so much greater than like. Like comes and it goes, but love stays, see. because in love you do what is right and best for others. And it's independent to a degree of how your emotions are. Understanding this will help stabilize any marriage you have, you know, because emotions come and go. But the choice to do what's right and best for each other and to serve each other. But Jesus goes on. He doesn't just say, a new commandment I give, that you love one another. He goes on and says, as I have, that's past. Not as I will, but as I have loved you. As I already have loved you. There you go. Jesus was giving us the secret of how to be a member of his church. In fact, he goes on and says, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, that you have love one to another. Voila! So what does that love mean? Well, the church that Jesus builds is a church that loves each other in ways that are really true. I'm amazed at that early church, you know, and some people said, oh, well, they tried communism and it didn't work. No, they didn't try communism. They tried caring for everybody. In fact, they did it so well that nobody had any needs in that early church. Whatever is mine, if you need it, it is also yours. One of the individuals that God blessed me with when I was in college as a freshman, surrounded by truck drivers, God knew what I needed. They cried and prayed with me as God was calling me to preach. And when the time came and I got married while I was a sophomore, and I hope you've met my wife by now, and when we were leaving the Sunday afternoon that I was graduated from college to drive all night long to Edmond, Oklahoma, where we would begin preaching ministry, a guy named Charles Griffith, the brother of Clyde Griffith, the man after whom my son is named. I'd never name a son Gale. But Charles said, please don't leave before you come by my house. I really didn't want to. I needed to get on the road, but I couldn't leave him. I loved him. But I'll never forget that moment as they sent us off. He said, look, I don't want you to ever let your family suffer. I don't want you to let your children and your wife ever go hungry or you guys be up against the wall in need, because he says, everything I have belongs to you. Now, how many people have ever told you that? But I thought, I'm sitting in the early church. I'm enjoying the presence of the Holy Spirit in a way different from ever I'd had before. Here is a man who has said, everything I have belongs to you. As long as I have something, you do. I never had to draw from that account, but I visit those folks every year. He's still alive. I love to see their faces and think, you have no idea what you did for this young preacher going out knowing not where. One of the funniest stories of my life is how I got a loan as a senior to buy a car. Going to be a preacher. Really? How much are you going to make? I have no idea. Well, do you have employment anywhere? I have 1 week of employment. Where is that? In Oklahoma. How much will they pay you? I have no idea. Are you sure they'll pay you? No. Where will you go after that? I don't know. Well, if you do go somewhere, what will they pay you? I have no idea. So you're not going to have a regular salary, not that I know of. Now, you apply for a loan like that. Yeah, they laugh too. And, you know, they said, I guess you know how this sounds to us. Yes, I know how it sounds, but I'm doing it, you know. And, you know, to my great delight, the supervisor said, let the preacher have his car, you know. So I knew there are Christians somewhere in the financial industry, just not many of them. So the recognizable church of Christ is going to be a church that serves each other, that makes, that cleanses each other, that welcomes each other, that honors each other. Now, as yet the apostles had not learned this, but as you can see, these are dramatic, life-changing kind of principles. These are awesome things that set our lives on a new path that we may not have had before. But finally, there came the moment. Jesus had said in this great upper room thing that the Holy Spirit will bring back to your mind the things I have taught you. He'll take what is mine and bring it to you and help you remember it. And he will also enable you to represent me. He will fill you with the power to represent me properly, to be my witnesses. And so on that great day that we call the day of Pentecost, something had happened in the days prior to that. As they sat there dealing with things, I think things went on in that upper room where the guys began to realize, you know, guys, I'm so sorry about the way I fought against you fellas. I can't believe I did that. And Jesus really did show us something different. And I want to be that way, if you'll forgive me. And I think one by one, I've seen that kind of thing happen with people who, when they got close to each other in ways, they began then to say, you know, when you guys say this to me, you think you're just having fun, but it really hurts. And when I heard him say that, I knew they were on their way. And one after another would reveal how the little jibes that we throw at each other were hurting them too. And tears began to flow and forgiveness began to flow. And I watched the church form. And I think that happened in the upper room, because that's the only way you come to one accord. One accord is not produced by vote. All right, all in favor of one accord? No. I hope you know that voting is known as a division of the house. But here, I think they got close to each other and began to ask for forgiveness. And then on, they were in one place in one accord, and God said, whammo, and the Holy Spirit came. Now, what he had not been able to produce in them, what Jesus had not been able to produce in them up to this point, suddenly happened. The Holy Spirit did his job and filled them with the understanding and knowledge of what Jesus had been teaching them. And we read that Peter now stands up. And for the first time we hear, and the 11 with him. They had never done that before. I think, oh, there goes Peter again. Personally, I don't think Peter could swim. I've known fishermen that could not swim. And I think when Jesus invited him out of the boat, they said, see you later. We're going to miss you. Where do you want us to send flowers? But now he stands up to speak and they're with him. Here they were, man. We're with you, Peter. I love that. We're with you. And Jesus had prayed in that great high priestly prayer, Father, that they may be one, so the world will believe that you have sent me. And here they were proving it. It's not that Peter preached all that great a sermon. I've heard a lot of better sermons than that. I think I might have preached one or two. But you see, he stands up and here they are together. They're not fighting anymore over who's the greatest. And he preaches this very straight and short message, and 3,000 people get saved. Voila. And what I love is they gave the altar call. He didn't have to say, I want every head bowed and every eye closed. while the choir softly singing, just as I am. No, they came. Hey, hey, tell us what to do now, brother. I love that. So you see, a lot of things get solved here. If you want to know how to have power and use it right, now you know. Use it in a way that it won't corrupt you, now you know. If you want to know what can I do and what can I expect to have myself do when I know who I am, now you know. If I want to prove that I love, how can I? Now you know. And if I want the world to be able to say, you're a Christian, aren't you? Now you know. For them to identify that. See, so many powerful things are happening at this table. Well, once again, is this clear? Did I confuse any of you? Is this clear and you wish it weren't? You know, but the thing is, it's so very, very simple. So very simple. Now, if you have held Jesus away because you were afraid that all he wanted to do was to lay heavy burdens on you, now you know all he wants to do is to serve you. That's his nature. He said, I didn't come to be served. He didn't demand one of those guys get up and wash their feet. He did it for them. He still does that. He's in charge of our cleanliness. Oh, I love it. That's one of the things that happens at communion. When we eat with each other and recognize that we are now part of one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, literally keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It is powerful. So if you're a playwright out there, I want you to work with this. There's drama here. There's a fight in here. It may not have a chase scene, but it has a surprise ending. There's a villain in this story. There's a winner who thought he was a loser in this story. There's a loser who thought he was a winner in this story. See the drama? Am I going to have to do this? You do it. I'm getting too old. Now I think you better go home. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderful people who've been so kind to me by sharing this much of their life with me this evening. Oh, Lord, I'm grateful for them. I really am. And I ask that you bless them, that you prove yourself to them, and that they even sense your cleansing power right now as you and your love wash their feet and make them feel so good to be in your kingdom and to be part of you. And as they go out, may they go out with the confidence that says, I'm God's kid, man. And I want to show you what that means. I'm going to make life better for you too. Sounds like a bumper sticker, others. But Lord, let that be our prayer and our plea. Amen.